The movie that that's taken from is one of my favorite movies, We Were Soldiers. I highly recommend the movie to you. It's a violent movie. It's a war movie, so I just, if that's not your, don't do it. But that, you know, just full disclosure there. But what the movie is about, it's about the training up of these young leaders by the character that Mel Gibson plays and this other person. I can't think of his real name right now, but these two guys who have been through much battle are preparing for the first ever encounter between American forces and the Vietnamese. And this movie is about the training of those men and then how they go out into battle. And it's a fantastic movie. A war, again, is of course horrible, but it's an amazing thing to looking what leadership is and for how he values each person who's part of that team. And we use it for our Leadership Development Institute and so that they can see, what does it mean to be a leader? What does it really mean to be a leader? Part of what, if you heard in that speech there, what it was is something about battle will bring people together. And all of a sudden, all of your differences that are not super significant, and about the only significant difference in war is, what color's your uniform, you know? If we have the same color, we're on the same side, that's about it. Everything else I can pretty much put up with. When the bullets are flying and there is an enemy on the other side, I do not lean over to the guy in the foxhole next to me and say, I don't like you, you're a Republican. Or a Democrat or a Nader guy or whatever you are. That is not what's important. And part of the problem in the church is we do not actually believe that we are in a war. We are in a war. One of my favorite quotes from John Piper in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, a book on missions. He says these words. He says, life is war. It is more than that, but it is never less. And I think that's so true. We have too much time on our hands not thinking that we are in a war. If you truly believe that we're in a war for the lives and the battleground is right before us here in Minneapolis, with people who mock God, people who aren't yet followers of Jesus, and our warfare mentality is supposed to live among them in such a way that they can no longer deny there's something about our God. If you don't think that way, you will go to be one of those people that just likes to complain about every little thing or whatever. And when you miss that, you slip into kind of this divisive mentality that was happening in Corinth. Paul, we're in a series right now in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you have a Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 12 right now in a section of this book, chapters 11 to 14, which we're calling whacked out worship. Back up one more. Yeah, whacked out worship and how when they gather together, what that should look like. We're in the third part of this, called spiritual gifts. And there's a couple dimensions of spiritual gifts, one of which is that the Spirit of God gives you gifts. They're spiritual in nature. In other words, He is the one who gives them to you, and when they come out, they manifest, they show off Him, not you. It'd be a natural ability, but a spiritual ability is one that shows off God for the benefit of other people. All right, that's one aspect of it. The other aspect of it is we're all gifted differently, and therefore you need to value each other. And that's what we're headed with today. Now, just to kind of catch you up to speed, if you haven't been here before, I want to catch you up on chapter 12, a couple very briefly. I'll read just the first 11 verses here, and that'll get us kind of caught up. Let me just make a few comments here. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That was our first week. We looked at this topic. And what he's talking about here is he says he doesn't want them to be ignorant of this issue of spiritual gifts. The word there means the spiritual, things of the Spirit. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of this. So if you come from a background on spiritual gifts, in Minnesota, you know, most of us grew up in some type of mainline denomination. And so that would be, what I mean by that is like Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Episcopal, help me out, Baptist perhaps. There's kind of this line, kind of more mainline areas. And this may be a topic you've never even heard about or thought about. And so what Paul's saying here is this is not an area to be ignorant of. Now, the other side is some of you come from a more Pentecostal, what we call charismatic background, and you are going, yes, finally. I get an amen from any of those people, huh? Yeah, there you go. Hey, oh boy, that's a Lutheran amen if I've ever heard one. Amen, dear Martha. I said amen in church. It's just too easy to pick on the Lutherans, isn't it? So I grew up where everybody was like that too, and that's the way they talk. They actually did talk like that. So anyway, all right, verse 4. This was second week. First week we kind of talked about the importance of spiritual gifts and how that changes your life. If you're in Christ, you speak certain ways and you act certain ways, and it's consistent with Jesus be cursed or Jesus be Lord. And that was a few weeks ago. Now, 2 weeks ago we spoke about verses 4 to 7. There are different kinds of gifts. That word gifts is going to be an important one in just a minute. But the same Spirit, there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. If you look at that first word there, gifts, that's the word charismaton. And that, again, that's just a big fancy Greek word, which basically just means gift. Means a gift. That's where we get the word charismatic. From. Now, the root of that word is the first 5 letters, which is charis, which means grace. Every time you read in the Bible, grace. He saved you because of his grace. The death of Christ on the cross and him switching places with you, him taking your sin, all of your sin. Not just the stuff you're okay with. I mean all of your sin. The yucky stuff you don't even want to think about, Jesus knows about, took it. And gave you his righteousness. It's the greatest gift in the world. It's the greatest. I mean, it's like the Patriots going 16-0 and the Motor City Kitties, the Detroit Lions, going 0-16. And at the end of the season, they say, you know what? Why don't we just switch records? That's what happened at the cross. That landed only on the football. Let me try to go. It's like making a quilt. No. Wow. I'm going to get some hate mail on that one. That one's, yeah. My mother-in-law makes quilts. She's great at it, too. And I used to have that. Ooh, Snuggle was great. Anyway. What was I talking about? My name's Steve. What are we doing? Okay. So, charismaton. Gifts, grace. We like grace. And that's what we're after. So, I hope that you're a charismatic. Because you should be about grace. You want as much of what God wants to give you. Then last week we looked at this verse, starting in verse 8. We repeated verse 7, which is the definition of spiritual gifts. It is a manifestation. It's showing off God. It's just showing off the Spirit of God through you to the benefit of other people. To one there's given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge, by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. The sovereign Spirit decides who's going to get what. And we looked at this throughout Scripture. There's at least 22 gifts listed in the New Testament. I believe there's more, but that just happens to be what's listed. Here's the 9. If you see this list right here, there's the 9 that are listed here. We went through them last week. These are gifts that Paul's just using as an example to say, here's the way the Spirit of God gifts you with these certain kinds of things so that you can be a blessing to others, not so you can say, woohoo, look what I got and you didn't get. All right? And that's the way a lot of Christmas time, if you have siblings, you know, you first open your gift, then you're looking over at the other kid. We learn this from age 3, you know. You look over at the other person's gift, and you quickly do the math on how much they cost and all that kind of thing, you know. We just got a warped view of gifts. We just do. Anyway. So these are the gifts that were given. This brings us up to this week's stuff, starting in verse 12. The body is a unit, Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But, in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the hand cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Then verse 27, if you're in your Bible, you notice it's a new paragraph, and we're going to talk about that paragraph next week, but I just want to read this one verse, and I'm not going to make any more comment about it today. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. What I want to talk about today is, how do you function as a body? I want to talk about body life, how to biblically value yourself and others, so you have that sense of, we are in this together. We are in this together. One of the rules that I tell couples, and I stole this from Stan Oster, and it's a great line. In marriage, when there's a problem, oftentimes couples look at it this way. Here's the husband, and he's got his point of view, and directly opposite is the wife, and she's got her point of view, and the problem lies in between you, and you can't work it out. And that's just a wrong paradigm. The paradigm is, I am here, my wife is over here, and the problem is on the other line of scrimmage. We are on the same team. We battle it from a different direction, but we are on the same team. Men, women, you can use that in your marriage. In a matter of when you're in an argument, we're on the same team here. We are looking at it a little bit differently. But we are out to get this thing together. And if you don't have that in an army, and you've got people who are armed with guns, and they're not shooting at the right enemy, I don't know about you, but I like to shoot stuff. And so we'll shoot each other, because I got to shoot something. And believe me, if you don't think that analogy, you should just read my email sometime. I mean, there are Christians who think it's their spiritual gift to shoot me or shoot other people. And I don't get it. This is nothing. I have other pastor friends who tell me, oh my gosh, you just get nailed. But I get enough. And what? Where is the we are in this together? That's what we want to talk about today. We are in this together. So, let's look at this. First thing we're going to look at is the analogy. I'm going to look at five different things, kind of break it apart, kind of go right through the passage. I got one little thing I need to cover. It'll be very relevant to the whole reason why, but I just want to cover it when we get there. First is the analogy. The body's unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though it's all its parts are many, they form one body. So, he's making an analogy, it is that way in Christ. What he's saying, is think of the body. He's using a physical human body. He's saying it is made up of many parts. There are many parts to your body. But yet, yet, the parts are many. They form one body. They form one living organism. Do you get that? So one of my favorite, you can go to the next one. One of my favorite classes in college was, I scrunched a 4-year program into 5 years. And during my fifth year, I was chemical engineering for 2 years, switched over to math education with a chemistry education minor, and was working on my coaching certificate to fill out that fifth year. And so on that fifth year, I took a class. I know what you're going to say. Don't even bother. Just stop. Don't even think it. The class was called Anatomy for Phi-Ed Majors. And I know what you're going to think. You're going to think, day one, this is a pinky. You pass. You know, no, it was awesome. We learned, the fun thing about doing it with Phi-Ed is he would talk about all the muscles and all the ligaments and the way things would work for your brain and all that and talk about, okay. And he'd stop the class and he'd say, all right, so many of you are going to be coaches and you're going to work on softball. And he says that the motion here, right there, that motion right there is this, 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 and this, and here's how you need to work it out. But it was very technical as well. And so part of the class was I got to be in the Monday morning lab. Now, the lab involves a cadaver, okay? So there's somebody that gave their life to, or not life, but their body. He's dead. For science. And so we got a brand new cadaver, which was for just our class, and all of the sections of the class, there's about 100 people in the class or so, and all the sections of the class got to go through, but ours was the first one. So we got to do all the exploratory stuff, and then everybody else just got to see what we did throughout the week. It's Monday morning. Monday morning, cadaver, I know. And once you take that off, because some people are getting woozy right now. I know. And I'm going to, 90 more seconds. Just give me 90 seconds. Now, some of you are going, I'm getting lightheaded, not good. We would get the opportunity to be the first ones in. There's about a dozen, maybe 15 of us that were in this lab section. Now, once you get over the fact that there's a dead guy here, and that does take a week or two, it does. Anatomy screams the glory of God. It is awesome. As we were just doing dissecting or just looking at, for those of you who can't handle the word, but because I know some of you are getting queasy right now, it's okay. The hand, just how intricate your hand is, the muscles in the face, and just to see how we can communicate with one another. You're doing it to me right now. You know, it's the reason I wear glasses on Sunday. I have to back away a little bit from the notes here because I can't see with the glasses on that stuff. But I do it because I can see you all. And you're communicating to me. Right now you're saying, it's about donut time. That's what you're thinking. No, I don't know what you're, I have no idea. But I can, what you can say, it's amazing to see this thing. But it's all a bunch of parts that come together. And Paul uses this analogy to say, look at the human body, and it comes together in an unbelievable way. But it is all different. It is all different. Now, you can go to the next verse and skip over the dude there if you want. He's going to say, here's the reason that the analogy works. Verse 13 here. He says, for we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. He just picks those two. If you were a Jew or a Gentile, that's what a Greek would mean. That was a major cultural difference in those days, as was slave, a person who was a slave or a free person. Big, he just picked two. He could have picked a whole bunch, and he could have picked a certain race issues. He could have picked economic issues. He could have picked maleness and female. He could have picked anything. But he just happened to choose these, saying, we're really different. What unites us? And he says two things. The word for there means because. Two things. First thing, we were baptized by one spirit. Go one more there. Baptized by one spirit. That's the first thing. The second thing is we all drink, given the one spirit to drink. Okay? So if that's what unites us, that is our glue. Everything else about us, our preferences, our backgrounds, our ethnicities, all those kind of things, those are going to be very different. But what is going to unite us are those two things. We're baptized in the Spirit, and we are drinking of the Spirit. Now, with that said, I'm going to take a little bit of a bunny trail, but it's not long. I promise to catch the rabbit and get back. I promise. Here we go. First thing, Spirit baptism. If that's what, let's talk about Spirit baptism. Now, because of the way this has been talked about the last 110 years or so, I need to do a little bit of teaching about this. Some of you are going to come. I promise I'm going to offend everybody in the room. Okay, I'm not just going to offend Pentecostals. We'll start with them, though, because I have high respect for Pentecostals. You'll hear that in just a minute. People from the Pentecostal tradition will say that this phrase, spirit baptism, or they'll say, have you been baptized? Have you experienced the baptism of the Spirit? What they mean by that, and we'll see that, and it's not completely void of Scripture. There's places where it seems that's the norm. What they mean by that is, have you went through an experience where you've sensed the Spirit of God moving upon you subsequent to conversion? It's after you've come to Christ. You sense the Spirit of God come on you in such a powerful way that you feel enlivened and powerful, and also it's evidenced by speaking in other languages. They call it tongues. Speaking in tongues. Okay? There's scriptural possibilities for that. Now let's just walk through a couple of those. The word spirit baptism or baptism in the Holy Spirit is talked about 7 times in the New Testament. I'm not going to go through all of them because 4 of them are just in the Gospels, and I'll list these other ones. They're kind of repetitive, but I'll just list the important ones and we could talk about this. Mark chapter 1, this is the same thing. When John the Baptist is talking about what he's doing, because people are coming to him right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he baptizes them in water because they're repenting because they think that the Messiah is coming. And John the Baptist says this, I have baptized you with water, but he, the Messiah, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If you look at, if you go all the way to the book of Acts chapter 2, you're getting out of the point where Jesus has come, he's taught, he has went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, he dies, he's resurrected on Easter, he's among the people, he ascends into heaven, and then a series of days goes by, and then comes a Jewish holiday called Pentecost. And at that holiday, when a bunch of Jewish people are already in Jerusalem, something amazing happens. These followers of Jesus who are hanging out waiting for whatever event Jesus is talking about to happen are waiting. And here's what it says, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind that came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? He lists all these different places where they're from. I won't read all those through different places. And then verse 11, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Christians and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So it's like you're at this big convention and there's people from France and Germany and Ethiopia and Australia, I guess that's not a different language, but kind of is, mate. And so you have all these different people, and all of a sudden these people just start speaking in their language to them, and they're hearing them praising God, and it's this amazing thing. Now, some of you might say, well, okay, yeah, but that was the one-time event that happened at Pentecost to let us know, it was a miracle of God to let us know that the Spirit age had started. We were now in the age of the Holy Spirit. Ah-ha-ha. The argument then says, wait a minute. Turn your Bible a couple pages to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter's told to go to a Gentile's house. Now, we don't get that at all, okay? We don't understand this because, first of all, hardly any of us are Jewish, and if you are a Jew, you would not necessarily hold that as hard then, but it was, you know, Jewish people just didn't hang out with Gentiles, non-Jews. It just was wrong, okay? And so Peter's told to go to this Gentile house, to go in the house, and to fellowship with them, which is like, whoa, no way, but God says, yes, do it. He's recounting that event again in chapter 11 by people who are saying, what are you doing? Why are you hanging out with a non-Jewish person like that? We're not supposed to do that. Contextualize it for you. It's like saying, it's like going across the river to someone in Wisconsin, okay? And you see a big green thing with a G on it, and you actually go into their house. It'd be similar, okay? Similar experience. Outside voice, yeah, sorry, yeah, okay. He explains what he's doing to them, Acts chapter 11. He says, as I begin to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remember what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this is the people who had said to Peter, what are you doing? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. There's another case of it in Acts chapter 19. It's right after the situation where they start the church in Corinth, and they're on their way to Ephesus. It says, while Apollos was in Corinth, this is Acts chapter 19, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul's like, what? Then what baptism did you receive? And they said, John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus. They didn't even know about Jesus. They only knew about this repentance baptism that John the Baptist had. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So, the argument goes from those who would say that's the normal experience. That believers, when they trust in Jesus Christ, they are to have this experience of the Spirit where they will speak in tongues. Now, the argument would go that every New Testament Christian had this experience. To which my response would be, and if you come from this background, I'll pick on you for a second. Right? Is that it's only listed those three times. In fact, we'll see next week as we look at this, that Paul's going to make the clear thing saying, all people don't speak in tongues. He'll say that end of chapter 12. So it's when the Holy Spirit comes on those at Jerusalem, thus ushering in what is now called the church age, when the Holy Spirit is the one who is leading us through. The book of Acts and this church age is about the Holy Spirit. The second one time is when it comes to Gentiles, a different group of people. And the third time is when it comes to people who, they weren't Jewish or Gentile, but they were followers of John. It's like every time it spreads to a new area, a new significant area, there was this miracle that happened. But it's not listed any other places. If you say that Spirit baptism or baptism in the Spirit is this special experience, then you've got some problems theologically, because you're saying that there are Christians who are not baptized in the Spirit. That's a problem with Romans chapter 6. Paul's going to use the same analogy of baptism. And he says, what shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? No, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives for God, to God. Now, the idea is this. Paul's using an analogy, saying baptism. And I know this is another, man, why don't we just keep picking controversial areas? But here we go. Baptism. And I know I'm talking to former or current Lutherans and Catholics and Methodists and Presbyterians, and I love you. But in this area, I disagree. Here's why. Because I think the Bible says it. That the issue here was, Paul says you were baptized into Christ. And that there's no there's really no one that disagrees that the early church practiced into. You baptize them into Christ because that signified his death. And you're saying you're splitting hairs. Maybe so. The thing that sprinkling and other forms of baptism imply is cleansing. You're not going to heaven because you're clean. You're going to heaven because you're in Christ. And you're in the water, and you come out of the water, and it's talking about his resurrection. There's no historical person who would ever say that's not the way it was. Somewhere along the line, they added some other forms and said for expediency and other reasons, we'll do it this way. Now, that's why we practice it that way at Hope. It's an analogy, though. And here's where I'll say it and speak out of both sides of my mouth. You know, in one other way, it doesn't really matter because it's an analogy of what happened to you when you believed. So if you disagree with me on baptism, we can totally be chums and everything because we believe it's in you're trusting in Jesus Christ and in him alone. I'm going to disagree with you on this one. And I think 98% of what happens at an infant baptism, I couldn't agree with more. You want that child to follow Jesus. You're dedicating to the Lord. You're putting him there. It's great. But what I call it is a wet baby dedication. You're dedicating him, but not you haven't this person has not yet said, I want to follow Jesus and I want to proclaim it. And that's what baptism is. It's proclaiming it. Now, therefore, what I believe very clearly in Scripture is this baptism in the Spirit, it equals conversion. When you come to a point in your life where you bend your knee to Jesus, you don't just adopt a new worldview. Okay, I was a Democrat, I became a Republican or whatever. It's more than that. Something happens the Bible calls baptism. There, you are, the Spirit of God comes in you. You're regenerated. You're changed. You're transformed. You're a different person. And that's what I mean by this. And the power of God that is bestowed upon the new follower of Jesus. That's what baptism in the Spirit means. Now, those of you, I don't know why, I like it over here. You guys must be my Pentecostal friends. Those of you who are Pentecostal, you're saying, wait a minute. What about this experience? I would say clearly that I agree with 98% of you too. That, look at my note here. No, this does not mean that there are no significant experiences subsequent to your first following of Jesus, subsequent to conversion. Let me tell you why. What the Pentecostal is afraid of, and rightfully so, is that Christianity becomes nothing more than a series of doctrines that I believe, that I've checked off, and perhaps a series of behaviors that I now live according to. And the Pentecostal says, who was like that in the Bible? Oh, that's right, the Pharisees. They had their doctrine, they had their behaviors. And guess what? They were far from the kingdom. We're afraid of taking away from the power of God in our lives. We want this to be about a personal relationship. We want to lick our fingers and stick them in the outlet of God and let our hair go on fire. That's what the Pentecostal wants, right? Come on, Pentecost, give me an amen, huh? Right? I need one. I got nothing. All right. I think, Lutheran, yeah. Amen, Martha. Okay. I have preached in the African American church. Let me tell you, it is fun. It is fun. I mean, you guys are fun too, in a different, totally way. That's what the Pentecostal's saying, if you make this about putting God into a box and saying, there's his characteristics, there's how salvation works. And that's good. Now I take the box and I put it on the lid. Or actually, I put the lid on the box and I put it on the shelf and I live my life and every now and then I put it. The Pentecostal says, and I couldn't agree more, smash your box. You are dealing with the Almighty God here who wants to transform your life. And if you're coming to him just with a bunch of rules you're supposed to follow or how do I live behaviorally, he wants to light your hair on fire. Amen to the Pentecostal. Now, let me go over here, though, and I'll say, all of that I agree with, it's just not called baptism in the Spirit. And it's not always evidenced by speaking in tongues. So, I hope my Pentecostal friends, and boy, I tell you, I love you guys, I hope you'll see that I love your heart, and I've taken your heart. I just don't think theologically that lines up. And next week we'll see this for sure, that not all do speak in tongues. However, most of the people here are more comfortable with the box analogy. And my fear for you is that you're churched, but not converted. That you're so afraid of the Spirit of God and what God might actually get a hold of you that you resist Him like the Pharisees did. And you've got your religion in order and you do your duties and all those kind of things, but you do not have a living relationship with the risen Christ. And if that's you this morning, turn from it. Becoming a Christian means to lay your religion on the altar and kill it. Because religion is your attempt to come to God. Christianity, biblical Christianity says, I come to Jesus Christ and I lay down my life. And you're almighty and you can work in my life any way you want. I have Pentecostal relatives who pray every day that I will receive this, the baptism of the Spirit in a way that they want me to receive it. To which I say, I want all of the Spirit any way He wants to manifest Himself. Keep praying. And I don't agree with their terminology, but I hear their heart. And if you're so resistant to that, that you're not open to what God would do in your life, you better be careful. Now, I'm not talking about, pardon my French, but becoming a nut job, all right? I'm not talking about, you know, talking with your eyes glossed over and praise God about that. Whoa, this is great. You know, I'm not, you know, big hair and lots of makeup and all. I'm not talking about that. But you can't be a student of the New Testament and not see that the power of the Spirit is amazing. Rabbit caught. Second thing here. Not as controversial, so we won't spend much time. The second power was He was given the one Spirit to drink. Go to the next one. Jesus is speaking with the woman on the well. And the woman at the well is amazing because she's Samaritan and she's a woman. And in that culture, you didn't speak to either like this. They were disgusting. I mean, these people were, they were half-breeds. They were Jewish people who were kind of traitors. And they lived in their own area called Samaria. And Jews hated the Samaritans. And Jesus is near a woman who's at this well, and He says to her in verse 7 of chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, will you give me a drink? And His disciples had gone, so it's just Jesus talking. So it's Jesus alone speaking with this woman. The woman says to Him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. They don't even associate with them. Don't even acknowledge that they exist. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, but you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds? Jesus answers, anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in Him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It is a hokey song. And when I came to know Christ, believe me, if you think Christian music is behind now, oh my gosh, it's nowhere. We used to sing the song, I got a river of life flowing out of me. You guys know the song? Oh man, it's hokey. But think about that. I got a river of life flowing out of me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. I'm not going to sing a song, I promise. opens prison doors. No. A lot of us are converted. We've had an experience with God. We have come to the point where we've trusted Jesus Christ. But you're living now under your own effort. And what Jesus says here is, are you drinking? Are you drinking deep from the well of Christ? Or have you slipped back into religion where it's about how you do and did you read your Bible and did you go to church and all these good things? These are good things. Nothing wrong with these things. Did you do the do's and did you don't do the don'ts? That's what your relationship with Christ has become. I've used this analogy before. It's Carol and I's anniversary, and it's not now, but it would be in August. And if I come to the door with these beautiful roses, and I come to the door and I hand her the roses, and she says, "Oh, for me." I said, "Yeah, they're for you." And I give them to her. And she says, "That's so great." And I take out of my back pocket, I flip open my booklet, and I said, "Well, that pretty much covers my showing you affection for our anniversary, right?" Check. Put it in my back pocket. "Man, just let me give you a little word of advice. No points." Right? What does Carol want? Carol doesn't want me to check a box off that says, "Oh, I fulfilled my husband duty. Now let's watch sports." She wants me to enjoy her. And part of my enjoying of her is I have a marital covenant with her, and I follow that. If your relationship with God is you just following the rules instead of saying, "God, I adore you," you're not drinking the water. Those two things, spirit baptism and drinking the water, is the glue. Everything else is diversity. That's our glue. Now, let me briefly go through the rest of this passage. Number three, you need me. What happens when someone has a poor self-image in Jesus? What's lost if you think, "You know, you guys, I'm not really needed"? Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm a hand, I do not belong to the body." Do you hear that? The foot says, "You know what, I'm not a hand. Hands are great. I mean, I smell. I don't have all that kind of control. I'm nothing like the hand. I'm not important. I'm not going to, it doesn't matter." Paul says you can't even check out. You can't just, the foot can't just lop itself off because it wouldn't be a body anymore. And he uses other analogies here as well, saying, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But, in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If you struggle with self-image, if you don't think you're important in the body of Christ, you grab your Bible, you grab the Pew Bible if you want, and you underline where it says, in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. You are not an accident. You need to know that. Because we need you. And if you're over there with a low self-image in the body of Christ, it's actually a prideful thing because you're preoccupied with yourself. I need you to say, "I'm a foot, I'm a foot. Not a hand, but I'm a foot. Now, give me a butt to kick or something." I don't know what a feet say. yes, you're important. I own old vehicles. It's part of my dad. My dad kind of raised me that way. Everybody drives a used car, you know, kind of a thing. And I'm one of those crazy nuts that likes to work on my own car. I really do, unless it's like 40 below or something. I like to work on cars. Of course, if you like to work in cars, you got to have a good mechanic who you can call, and he knows you by name, saying, "I really screwed up. Fix this. How many parts do you want it in when I drive it over, or can't drive it over, and you know, whatever." But I frequent this place a lot, right? I go in Napa, Checker, now it's called O'Reilly or whatever. They have a lot of my money. But when you go in there, you don't go and say, "Oh, let's see, I have a truck, I have a Suburban, so I don't go in there and go, "Oh, look at that, a carburetor. Isn't that cool? Why don't I get about 9 of them, duct tape them together, and that'll be my new truck?" Because 9 carburetors together don't do it. You need all the parts. I know not enough about cars. You need all the parts in order for it to work. We need you. Second thing, or actually it's fourth thing, but second thing on this is, you need me and I need you. It goes both ways. What's lost when someone's left behind? If you don't value other people, the eye cannot say to the hand, verse 21, "I don't need you." And the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. The parts that are unpresentable, we treat with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and he has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So there should be no form of division. You got to look at people the way, rightly. I have to look at this. I need you. No division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Many of us grew up, I did, certainly, in the neighborhood we grew up in. And that's maybe a lost thing now. But in the neighborhoods we grew up, we played sports every chance we got. Kids would hang out till way past dark. And we'd do this. You guys did this. You got the two captains, you know, and the rest of everybody would sit down over there. And the intention of picking captains is what? Yeah, you want to have a game where you have fair teams, all right? So the logic behind it is, I will pick the players at this particular game, whatever we're playing. So we're playing a game of football. I will pick the people that are a little better at football first, and it will go right on down the line. So will they. And if we both do that, our teams will be fair so that we can have a fair and even game. It's a good game. It won't be like 75-2. It'll be fair. That's the idea. No, most of you who are not really, really gifted athletically, that's not the way you remember it. What you remember this scene right here is this next slide. You're right. You remember sitting there praying, oh God, please let me get picked before the Labrador Retriever here. You're just saying, I don't want to be last. Please don't make me last. Right? Now, there are different functions in the church. There are different functions in life. Not all of us can be superstars at every area. But there is equal concern, Paul talks about, equal value. Everybody is important. If you don't believe that, if you think there's someone in this room or in this church or in the whole body of Christ worldwide who is expendable, you know, we really don't need that person. We would probably even do better if we didn't have them. If you think that, and using Paul's analogy, I have a little experiment afterwards. You can come down front. I have a hammer in my office. We're going to put your pinky. Yeah, who needs a pinky, right? Put your pinky on the stage, and I'm going to whack it hard. I guarantee you that for the next 2 days, the only thing you will think about is your pinky. I guarantee it. No, nobody in first service took me up on this. Second service, you got a little more guts, right? You guys got a little extra sleep. Come on, bring it. You are needed. So much so, this brings us to our last point and the litmus test of whether or not we're doing body life. Verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's the litmus test. You want to know how you're doing? Are there people in your life who are suffering and you deeply care? Or does the first thing that goes through your mind, sucks to be you. Jeez, that's not me. Or the opposite. Someone you know, something great happened for them. They're honored. Do you say, oh, I wish that happened to me. I'm jealous. Or do you think, that couldn't happen to a greater, that couldn't happen to a nicer guy. I'm glad for you. I'm rejoicing with you. That's the litmus test of how you're doing in this area. Let me give you two closing questions and then a chance for you to apply it here in the next week here at Hope. First question, do you think you have value in the body? Do you think you have value here at Hope? And then just the opposite, do you value others? Is there anyone you look down on in this church or in the body of Christ and you don't understand? Now let me give you a way. You're thinking, yeah, sometimes sermons are great, but what do I actually do about it? What can I do? I'm glad you asked that question because I'm going to give you a very specific thing to do. Here it is right here. The Chili Bowl. Chili Bowl is next Monday, not tomorrow, but a week from then. We'd love to have as many people go to the different houses around, just hang out together. And it's a way to be the body with one another. It's one way. Now, the way we're signing you up is a way that this church has opted to gather together one way. It's not our only way. Obviously, we come together on Sundays, but one of the ways we want to gather together and do life with one another is through this online community called The City. Some of you have said, oh man, you know, I just one more thing to do, And I don't want to do that. And I understand that. Who needs one more thing to do? Nobody wants one more thing to do. I totally get that. I'm asking you, though, for the sake of the body, to do it. I'm asking you to sign up on the city and to make Hope your home, because much of who we are is going to now take place on the city. And for the next few weeks, I'm going to talk about this a little bit. We want a lot of our one anothering to happen. Not all of it, but a lot of it, connecting, will happen on the city. Let me give you just one example here. One of the main functions of the city is this thing called groups. Go one more there. This is what, if you join the city, and you can join the city after, in about half an hour, I'll create an email called city@hopecc.com. You just ask, can I join the city? And then you will get an email back as an invitation. Okay? And I think, do we have laptops today or not? I don't know if there is or not. I kind of got lost in all the pancake stuff. But if not, and shortly we'll have laptops or different things set up out in the lobby, you can do it any week. But for right now, city@hopecc.com, and Kelly will get back to you and sign you up. You get into a thing, it's a little hard to see up here, but you get into this right here, the Hope Community Church group, automatically. And part of that group, go one more, is there's different discussion topics where you can talk about things with other people, as well as events that are happening at Hope. This week I just want to talk about the groups. And this is what can happen in a group, whatever group you're part of. One is Hope Community Church for sure, then your small group, and then there's other groups you can be part of too, and you can have discussions in those groups with one another. Go to the next one. Now, people ask, well, how do I join groups? Here's how you do it. You go over here to where the more, it says along this is always there. You see where this says more, you pull it down to the first one. It'll say group search. It'll look like this right here, except everything else down here will be gone. You go on there and you click this that's been clicked, other. And you hit send. You don't have to put anything in the blank. You just hit submit. And it will then show you all of these. These are all groups that anyone can join. Okay, so for instance, there'll be a lot more, but for right now, we're kind of trying to start simple. You have a group here. If you're graduating in 2010, you want to graduate with other people who are going through that change in their life, you can sign up for that group. That's a group. If you're going to be part of the Chili Bowl, you can do it. Angel Tree. Every year we do gifts for prisoners' kids. People who are incarcerated, we buy gifts for their kids. And you can sign up right on the city for the kid that you want to buy a gift for. Go to the next slide here. This is just a continuation. It doesn't all fit on one. I created a group called Hope Sermons Q&A. And it's basically where I or other people can ask questions about the messages. And then we can dialogue about it. I asked last time, and it's been fascinating, saying, what's your experiences with this whole spiritual gifts? What's your background? And people have written long narratives about who they are. You can go down here to prayer requests, and you can list a prayer request. And as well, if you sign up for that group, then when somebody else has a prayer request, you'd get an email that says, I'll pray for you, and all those kind of things. Okay, so you get the concept. We're trying to do one another on the city, and I'm asking you to consider it to be part of your life, because this is part of your church, and it's a way to meet and value and care for one another. Let's pray together. Jesus, I absolutely love this passage. I love the concept that every one of us is part of the body of Christ. And that no one of us has a monopoly on anything. And no one of us can say that they're the most important part. So Jesus, I love that. I love that in this room there are incredibly gifted people. So God, I pray that you'd give us a gift as a church, that we would live like we're in a war, and as a result, we'd value each other for what we have in common and not always want to go after our differences. Jesus, I pray that we would live like people who value one another, really value and want to push each other to become even more like Christ and use our gifts more and more for your sake. I pray, Lord God, for people in the room who don't value themselves, who've struggled with the fact thinking they're not important. Perhaps the world would be better off if they weren't around. And oh God, that you give them a gift. You give them a gift even this morning of seeing that they matter. So Father, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that we'd be a church that lives as a body and not a group of individuals. We pray in Jesus' name.